Open your Bibles tonight to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 27. We want to read that to begin. We're going to talk about unity tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 27. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Pray tonight, Lord, that you would be glorified in all that's said here and that you'd be pleased with our worship of you. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the past year, there's been no shortage of calls for unity. In the run-up to the election in November and shortly thereafter, in light of the obvious party division in our country, there were calls to turn the page, unite, move forward together, and various other phrases that were meant to say, now that the fight's over, let's pretend that all the things that we said about each other were just part of the process. In other words, let us join together regardless of our differences, even if they are legitimate, important differences. While our principles may be at the opposite ends of the spectrum, on any number of issues, even the importance of life itself, it's now time to come together, put those aside, and get on with the business of doing whatever it is that we do. And in government and politics, that's the normal way of doing business. And in a country that's divided in so many ways on critical issues, that may be the only way of keeping things running. But in the church, the body of Christ, we're called to something much more noble, true unity. Something more than we see at the world at large. Now, I love our country. I've been blessed over the last 20 years or so to travel a good bit with my work, and I've seen a lot of the world. I've been to probably 10 or 12 countries, I guess, around the world. Some of you have been to countries. We've talked about these different places we've been, and been able to experience a lot of good food, a lot of really nice people all over the place, landscapes, culture, all that's been different, and it's been a lot of fun. But I always look forward to coming back home. I always look forward to coming back to the USA. I haven't seen all the world. I've seen a good bit of many different parts in the Far East and Africa and Europe, South America. But I wouldn't want to live anywhere else that I know of. I love the United States. I love living here. But we're not God's country in the way that some people seem to think that we are. We're not God's country anymore. Our sin, and even more, our utter disregard for God is staggering. We're aware of the federal stance on abortion. Now we're being told in the Equality Act that who God created you to be is up to you. I can't think of any way that we could tell God that we're in control more than him than to change who he created us to be in our physical body. We're saying, God, you created me this way. That's not me. I can't think of any way we could thumb our nose at God any more than that. And as I've been thinking about this, the phrase that keeps coming back to mind again and again is usually used in apologetic circles, and it's the phrase, according to what standard? According to what standard? Our standards are different than the government because we have the very words of God, the Bible. So if we're looking with an American mind at how our churches function, unity might look a lot different than how it looks from a biblical worldview or through a biblical grid. So with that in mind, I want us to look tonight for a few minutes at true biblical unity and how we see this described in the Scripture. We're going to look at four things broadly. We're going to look at the overall need for unity in the body of Christ. And we'll look at commands for unity. We're going to see unity exemplified in the metaphor of the body, which we just read. And then at the end, true unity versus false or manufactured unity. So why is there a need for unity? Well, it's an example to the world. It's commanded by Jesus in John chapter 13, 34, and 35. This was, you know, the story just after Judas had dipped his bread with Jesus and departed. They were at the Last Supper. Jesus says in John chapter 13, verse 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are one of my disciples, if you have love one for another." Now, the command to love isn't really a new commandment entirely. It was given back in Leviticus 19. Remember, the greatest command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and one like it is also to love your neighbor as yourself. But Jesus commands them something else here. Instead of loving your neighbor as yourself, he says, love one another. And he also says, as he loved them. There's a big difference between the way we love and the way Jesus loves. So we're commanded to love like he loved. And this type of love will be a true witness to the watching world and will be used by God, listen to this, as a means to either bring them to himself and be glorified in his grace, or by their rejection to further condemn them, thereby glorifying himself in his justice. So God's going to be glorified when we follow his command to love each other. The world's going to see it. And they're either going to come to him or they're going to reject him. And either way, God's going to be glorified through that. Also, it follows the example of the early church. Another need is it follows the example of the early church. Acts 4, 32 through 35 says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold, laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need." So this is an attitude of oneness and caring among the early church that was going on. They were teaching, learning, they were loving each other, and they were all unified together, living in unity. And not only in the early church, but a little later emphasized by Paul when he was writing to the church at Philippi, Philippians 2, 1 through 4, he says, "So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy," and all that means that, obviously we know that means there is. He's presupposing that there is there. "So if all that's true, verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and one mind." All these words just ooze unity. "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." It's a beautiful passage. And Paul may be thinking of the unity of the Trinity here. He mentions both Christ and the Spirit by name. "We who have been called by God, redeemed by Christ, and regenerated by the Holy Spirit are to show the same kind of unity that we see in the Trinity." Jesus even prayed this for us. We've heard this recently here. John chapter 17, verses 20 through 23. "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." So not just the apostles, but all the way down to us today, "that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me." So if this is a high priority for Jesus, it should be a high priority for us as well. And then finally, the need, the fourth point on the need. Growing church needs to be reminded to hold on to good practices. Peter said this in 2 Peter 1, 12 through 15. We know a lot of things that we, and maybe we're doing some of these things, and maybe we've fallen off, or maybe we're right on target, but we need to keep on being reminded. And Peter says this in a really good way in verse 12 of 2 Peter chapter 1. "Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, that you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me." That was at the end of John, we read about that. Verse 15, "And I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things." And what qualities was he reminding them of? Well, back in verses 5 to 7 of that same chapter, he says, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness," here we go, "godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love." Brotherly affection, that word is where we get the word for our city, Philadelphia, which means a type of family affection among believers as brothers and sisters, and it presupposes a unity. Also, he mentions love here at the end. You know, unity is like love according to the scripture in submission to each other. If we submit to each other in love, that's a real love, that's according to the scripture, the truth of the Bible, and the standard is the scripture, then that brings about unity. We're together for the right reasons, and we're loving each other for the right reasons. So now that we've kind of looked at the need for unity, let's take a look at some of the commands for unity. Now, I've given you a sheet. Most of you have this sheet of paper. If you don't have one, somebody around you has got one. And I made these for kind of like a bookmark. I can't read through all these. We'd be here all night on these. But anybody not have one, raise your hand. And Matt's got a few more. Okay. All right. These are the one another commands. And you can keep this in your Bible or on your refrigerator or wherever you look a lot so that you can kind of remember. But the word allelon is a Greek word that means one another. And it appears around 100 times in the New Testament. I've gathered a list of those, and that's what you have in front of you. And they command us to live together in unity within the church, and they tell us how to do that, and the one another commands, how we're supposed to live together with each other. And I'll move quickly through those, but I do want to say one thing about them before I get into that. I want to say something about how they relate to our country and what's been going on for the past year. These commands express our need for fellowship together with each other. And that means gathering together physically, not just online or through live stream. Now, it's nearly impossible to do all these things that are on this list without coming together physically to accomplish them. And we all stay away when we need to for various reasons, and that's a good thing, and that's necessary for us to do. But we cannot do that long term, forever. And so I'm thankful that things are seemingly starting to get back to normal and people feel comfortable to get together. We need to be together as a church. And we need to be out when we need to be out, but we need to be together as much as we can. And so here's the list, and I want you to pay attention to all the ways that we're to live in unity with one another. And so I'm just going to read these off and you can follow along. We are to love one another, live in harmony, welcome one another, admonish and care for one another, serve one another, bear one another's burdens, be patient and be kind, forgive. We're to sing praises to one another and speak truth to one another, encouraging each other, seek good, stir one another up to love and good deeds, confess your sins to one another. That's easier to do in person, I think, than it is. Well, maybe not. Depends on the sin. But we want to be together to do some of these things. Pray for one another, be hospitable, and be humble. And there are many scriptures here. You could go back and look at some of these, and some of them have the same scripture reference. These are all really important for us to do together as a church. And these are commands for us to be unified together. You notice the second one there, live in harmony with one another. We're going to talk about some of these in more depth in just a moment. So we have a need. We've been commanded to do this. Next, unity is exemplified in the metaphor of the body, which we read at the beginning, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. As we turn back now to 1 Corinthians and start going through this, let's set the context first. Paul was writing to a church that he helped to establish and minister to for over 18 months at its inception. I'm not sure if you've ever noticed this before. Take a look at 1 Corinthians 7:1. Just in case you've never noticed this, or if you kind of went by it pretty quickly, or maybe this is the first time you've ever read 1 Corinthians. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7:1, just the first part. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, I'll stop right there. Concerning the matters about which you wrote. He's responding back to them on matters in 1 Corinthians, on matters dealing with marriage, divorce, food offered to idols, the worship service, spiritual gifts, and the resurrection, and some other random things. But these are some big categories that he responds back to them. In fact, this is the second letter that he wrote to them, but the first one didn't survive. In chapter 5, verses 9 through 12, he mentions his previous letter, and he mentions that he is clarifying what he told them at that time, specifically around judging immoral people within and outside the church and how to handle that. And so he's clarifying what he told them then. And so then, evidently, they had written back to Paul, asking him some questions. And so now he writes back to them with what we know as 1 Corinthians in response. So between the establishment of the local church in Corinth and now when he is writing to them, he had reasonably expected a level of maturity from the believers there. It's been a while. He's taught them. He's expecting them to be growing in the Lord. But instead, there was a shocking lack of maturity. Serious problems of sin, major division in the church. So he writes them to address the division, to address the moral problems, and to respond to their questions that they had of him. And so in the section about spiritual gifts, which is chapters 12 through 14 of 1 Corinthians, and in chapter 13, you know what 1 Corinthians 13 is, right? You've been to a wedding in the last couple of years. It's the love chapter. So in the spiritual gifts section, he puts love right in the middle because we know that, you know, love is critical in whatever we're doing in ministry in our church, and spiritual gifts have to be manifested in love to be effective. So chapters 12 through 14, he's emphasizing unity by using the metaphor of the body. Now, we just looked at the verses, but what I did was, looking at this, I just walked through the verses and pulled out some things that Paul is saying. And I pulled out eight things. You could pull out more, fewer, but I pulled out eight things that I think he's trying to tell us here about unity. Number one, we're all members of one body, not different bodies. Verse 12, just as the body is one and has many members, and all are members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. We're not members of different bodies. There's one body of Christ, and we're part of that body of Christ. We're a different local body than the local body down the street, but if we're all believers, we're members of the body of Christ, the universal body. Number two, your background doesn't matter. Where you come from doesn't matter. What you look like doesn't matter. What language you speak natively doesn't matter. When you do math in your brain, whatever language you do math in your brain, that doesn't matter. Verse 13 says, for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. There's a lot being said these days about, unfortunately, about race, isn't there? There's a lot being said all the time about this. I want to read a passage of Scripture which should encourage you. If you're not encouraged already, you should be encouraged with Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 12. Jesus has already handled this problem for us. We're trying to put worldly band-aids on a problem that Christ has already fixed for us. And so I think it's good to read Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to read verses 12 through 21 just to emphasize this. Starting in verse 12. He says, remember that you were at that time, he's talking to the Gentiles, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near, Jews and Gentiles. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple of the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Doesn't matter where you come from as a believer, when you are a Christian, you are part of the body. And you're no less a part of the body because you come from this place or you look like this thing. That's not the way that it works. And our placement in the body is also accomplished by the one Spirit. That was what we saw in verse 13 as well. And Romans 8, 9. We've been going through Romans 8 on Wednesday nights. Romans 8, 9 says, starting in verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Verse 9, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So if you're in the body, you have the Spirit of Christ, and we all have the same Spirit, same one Spirit. Number 4, just because you think something or say something or feel like something doesn't make it true. If you're in Christ, you are part of his body, even if you don't feel like it. Verses 15 and 16, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. Our truth comes from God's word. There's no such thing as your truth and my truth. There's the truth. And that's the Bible. That's the authority that we have. And so if you're a believer, you're part of his body. You can feel terrible some days, but that doesn't mean you're not part of the body of Christ. Or you can feel really good and you might not be part of it at all. Number 5, diversity in the body is important and necessary to function correctly and optimally. Diversity is important. Verse 17 says, if the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? God is a creative God, and he makes things wonderfully different and still preserves unity inside of the differences that we have. And it's becoming increasingly difficult in our time to appreciate the differences in people. We must be careful not to sin. We must be very careful not to sin while we're fighting against the nonsense that's continually pumped in our jobs and in our schools about how our differences make us tyrants on the one hand or victims on the other. We have to be careful not to sin when we push back against that. We're all image bearers of God. All of us are. It's good that he's made us different. The way we look, the way we function, our gifts, everything that we are is from God, and we're to be thankful for that. It's a tool of the devil, really, to get me angry at some group of people or the liberals or whatever group I'm angry at today. I cannot allow that to happen. I have bigger things in view than the earthly things that can drag me down. I need to keep that in mind. And so diversity is important, no matter what your knee-jerk reaction might be to some of the things that get pushed at you all day long through work and the media. We have to be careful, and we have to be thoughtful about what we do and how we react to these things. Number 6, he has chosen and placed us in the body for his purposes with many differing gifts. He has chosen us. Verse 18, but as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. You think a God who created DNA and all the intricate things that we see in the world would have his church function like a broken down car or something with unnecessary or redundant parts? No way. Sometimes I've been guilty of saying something to the effect of, you know, I wish I was more like so-and-so. I wish I had the gift that this person had. And I see every day that I come to this church and I see all of you, I see people that have qualities that I don't have, and I I think, wow, I wish I could be more like that. And it's okay, because it's good to grow in sanctification and godly examples, people that are here that are godly examples to me. I see things about them that I want to grow into and have those kinds of characteristics as well. But we each have God-given abilities and gifts too. We are gifted by God with talents to use in His body for His purposes, for His glory. And He's done that. And if we're trying to do someone else's job, ours won't get done. We have to do our job. Listen to this excerpt from a chiropractic website on the complexity of just one part of the human body and how things have to work together. You get your thinking caps on now. Okay. Your brain coordinates trillions of cells throughout the entire body by regulating what chemicals are needed, how much to make, and when to release them. Neurological impulses travel from the brain to the body and then back to the brain, traveling through the spinal cord, which is surrounded by spinal joints for protection. The integrity of your spinal joints can enhance the innate recuperative power of the body to heal itself due to the emphasis on the relationship between structure and function that is coordinated by the neurological system. Still with me? When dysfunction is located within the spine due to vertebral subluxation, still with me? The communication can be less than optimal between the brain and body, in turn creating an imbalance in body chemistry. In other words, if your structure's bad, the chemicals don't work right because of something structural in your body. But if it's all working together, it works together beautifully. So in other words, things have to be in sync, or you can have significant problems. And this is just one thing in the body, one little thing. There are countless other processes happening at the cellular level that we never see and we'll never know about. Have you ever tried to hit a baseball or a softball coming at you faster than a car travels down the freeway? Ever tried to hit one when somebody pitched it to you? Only a split second to determine where the ball's located, if it's spinning, if it's a curveball, slider, whatever it is, where it's going to end up when it gets to you, how fast it's going, when to start your swing, should I push it to right field or should I try to pull it? All those things are going through your brain. You have less than a second to decide. I think I've heard that the hardest thing to do in professional sports is to hit a baseball, out of all the things that you could possibly do. There's a lot to keep up with, and we have to train ourselves so that we can do this. And every part has to be in sync, working together. If you close your eyes, you might get lucky, I guess, but if you close your eyes or your arms say, you know what, I'm going to take this one off, I don't want to do it, you have no chance. Everything's got to be working together. If it's true for the physical body, how much more for the spiritual body? We can't take time off. We can't just decide we're not going to do something because we don't feel like it today. We're the body of Christ, and we have responsibility to each other to work right. This is why Paul gives this analogy to the church at Corinth. God is working in us. Christ is the head, and the arm and the eye and the leg all must do what they're supposed to be doing for it to be functioning as it should. Number 7, we need each other. We're not going to be okay if we go it alone. This is kind of tied to the last one. Every part of the body is important. Verse 21, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. Indispensable. Any of you know what the smallest bone in the human body is? Yeah? Okay, Max does. What is it? Yep, that's exactly right. It's the stirrup, sometimes called the stapes. It's in the ear. It's a tenth of an inch, 3 millimeters by 2.5 millimeters. It looks like a little stirrup. Shape of a stirrup. The bone is one of three in the middle ear, collectively known as the ossicles. Listen to this. If you don't think God is an amazing God, listen to this. The ossicles convey sound pressure waves from the outer ear and the eardrum to the inner ear, where the waves are translated into nerve impulses that go to the brain for identification. It's unbelievable. And you think that small member of the body is important? That small, absolutely. Without it, we wouldn't be able to hear very well, if at all. Just that little thing. So sometimes we place value on things due to size or prominence or visibility, and we do that in church. Sometimes you see people, or they have a place of where they're seen a lot, or we can't do that. Every member of the body is important. We've got to be careful not to do this in our local church body. Everybody is important. Everybody is vital. Everybody's here for a reason. We believe God's sovereign. He's placed everybody here to work together to do what needs to be done here. And the last that I pull out here is we are interconnected. If one suffers, we all suffer together. Verse 26, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. You ever had a hangnail? Or splinter? Then you know. I thought I had one this week, and I just started digging in my thumb. I don't think I had one, so I have a hole in my thumb, but I don't didn't have a splinter. But anyway, you know how something that seems small can affect us and have a significant impact on the whole. And the last point I want to make is about true unity versus false unity. But before I do that, I'd like to say something about, I was thinking about this and going over this again and again, and it dawned on me after going through this two or three times that, you know, it's not just about unity outwardly. Really, God cares more about our motives than he does about, you know, what we do in public. And that's something we always need to consider, our motives, what's inside of our heart. John Owen says this about, I thought this was a really good quote. I do verily believe that when God shall accomplish unity, it will be the effect of love and not the cause of love. It should be the effect of love and not the cause of love. It will proceed from love before it brings forth love. So if we can just get a hold of loving each other, the unity will follow. And loving each other means, that word doesn't mean what we think it means sometimes. Love has to be true love based on the Bible, based on what the Bible tells us love is, the acts of love that we do for each other, not necessarily a squishy, touchy-feely kind of thing. It may be some of that, but it's love based on the Scripture. And so when we get a hold of love and we love each other, then unity naturally follows. So I want to take a look at what true unity looks like in Scripture. The first thing about true unity is, number one, the Bible calls us to repeatedly live in harmony with each other. We're told to live in harmony with each other. We've looked at Philippians 2. It's a great passage to read as often as you can. But let's pick out a few others specifically. You may have some of these on your sheet as well. Romans 15, 5 through 7 says, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Another one, Galatians 5, 25 and 26. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another. Don't do that. Envying one another. Don't do that. Let's live in harmony together. Provoking one another and envying one another don't help us live in harmony. And in the commands that Paul gave to the church at Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 15, this is interesting. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. So the Thessalonians have people admonishing them, and then they're to admonish others. Do you like being corrected? I mean, if I'm being honest, I don't like to be corrected. Do you like to correct others? Some people have a real problem correcting others. It's uncomfortable to correct other people. Yeah, so these aren't things that are just natural for us to do. They're not easy. But this is what true unity looks like. To be able to accept correction when I'm wrong from the Bible. Biblical correction and reproof is good. And to be able to give that and all in love and to be able to do it in the right way is a beautiful thing for our church to be able to do. So this is what true unity looks like. Also, believers are to have unity of mind. live in harmony, but also have unity of mind. 1 Peter 3, 8 and 9 says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. We're also to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, a very familiar passage in Ephesians 4. Therefore, I, prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. I mean, this is, we're one. if we're in the body, we're one together, and we need to preserve this. And we can't do that. The power of the Spirit in us preserves. And so we are all the more dependent upon Him. And there are many passages about loving each other, which is really humility in action. We're to love. And as we love each other humbly, then unity is a natural outflow of that. And so that's true unity. And we're to guard the truth. Guard the truth. 1 Timothy 6:20 says, Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. And then later Paul says in 2 Timothy, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. We're to warn against false unity that undermines the truth of Scripture. John MacArthur said, most Christians nowadays simply don't care about the prevalence of false doctrine, nor do they take seriously their duty to fight against apostasy. Instead, they want a friendly atmosphere of open acceptance for everyone, tolerance of opposing ideas, and charitable dialogue with the apostates. It's not what the Bible teaches. In stark contrast, look at what Jude says in Jude verses 3 and 4. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the words condemnation, ungodly, pervert, deny. These are not complimentary words to these people. We're not supposed to pretend that people who have ill intentions and bad theology should be coddled and permitted to infect the body of Christ. We must lovingly defend the faith within the body and courageously protect from the dangers without. It's necessary. It's not pleasant, but it's necessary. And for this reason, we must watch our own lives closely. We must watch our own lives closely. We cannot fight the battle if we're weak. If our own spiritual lives are not healthy, we'll not be able to stand firm against the enemy. 1 Timothy 4:16, Paul says to Timothy, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and the hearers. And in this book, Paul has just spent a good deal of time describing how some will depart from the faith, and he's encouraging Timothy in this chapter so that he's aware of what's coming and then how to prepare himself to be used by God to do what needs to be done. Good doctrine, godliness, avoiding silly, irreverent myths, public reading of Scripture, exhortation and teaching. Do all these things according to what you have been taught. Oh, and by the way, also watch yourself so that your message is not undermined by a sinful lifestyle of impurity. So you got to do all that other stuff, but in order to back up what you're preaching to people, in order to give it credence, you've got to watch your own life, or else you will undercut everything that you're telling them, and they'll know that it's just coming out of your mouth. We have to be alert against sin and error. And he's telling them that because Scripture condemns against false teachers. Listen to what Scripture says about false teachers. It calls false teachers ravenous wolves, dogs who return to their own vomit, blots and blemishes, accursed children, slaves of corruption, pigs that wallow in their own mire, unreasoning animals, hidden reefs, waterless clouds, fruitless trees, wild waves of the sea that cast up the foam of their own shame, and loudmouth boasters. We cannot treat wolves as if they're sheep. We do so to our own peril in our local body. This means that we have one authority, God's Holy Scripture. One authority. We strive with all of our strength and diligence to understand through the Spirit's power what God has told us in His book, studying to show ourselves approved, cutting it straight, rightly dividing God's word, and holding fast against all who would pervert the gospel. We can never compromise the truth that we find here if we are to be, as Paul describes us, the church of the living God, the pillar and buttress of the truth. The unity that we seek is not a superficial unity where we just get along with everyone at the expense of the revealed words of God. We don't want to do that. We don't want that kind of unity. We want the kind of unity that's real unity. We don't want to turn a blind eye toward doctrinal and moral ramifications of His commands. We don't want to do that. We dare not be so arrogant to think that our thoughts and ways should supersede the mind of God. He's given us commands. This is an important distinction, especially in these days where there's immense pressure to go along just to get along. There are severe social penalties for holding fast to the truth. That's exactly what we're called to do. Did you know the gospel's offensive? Did you realize the gospel's offensive? We try our best not to be offensive, but the gospel is offensive. We should try our best not to be. That's good. It's important to realize that if we faithfully share what we know to be true, it will offend people. We just have to get over that. It's going to offend people. We don't have to be offensive on purpose to people, which we sometimes like to do, or like to shock people. And, you know, I get that because the culture is so far out there, you like to just shake them sometimes. But that's not what we're called to do. We're supposed to tell the truth, and it's going to offend people, but we try not to be offensive. We're servants of Christ. The message that people are powerless and sinful and they must have Christ's righteousness alone in order to be made right with the one true God is going to rub people the wrong way. Even if you're the sweetest person in the whole world. And when I wrote that, I was thinking about Stephanie, my wife, and I was thinking about Miss Linda, you know, just sweet people that would never, you know. But you're going to offend people when you share the gospel with them. You're going to offend people. Remember Jesus? Remember all the wonderful things He did while He was on earth, the most beneficent person who ever lived? How many thousands of people He healed, He helped, resurrected, fed, raised from the dead, freed from demons, etc. A few people loved Him, sure, a few people did. But the mass, the general public, what did they say? Crucify, crucify Him. And a servant is not greater than his master. We should expect pushback from the outside. But within the church, we're to seek unity. Within the church, we seek unity with each other. I was taking a class from online, listening to one of the elders at Grace Community Church, and he said something that really resonated with me. He said in their elders' meetings, they always defer to each other on matters of preference. Always defer to each other. If I wanted something a certain way and this other guy wanted this a different way, I just said, have it your way. Didn't matter. If it's a matter of preference, you get your way. On matters of doctrine, they never gave in. Never wavered, ever. A matter may have to be delayed or tabled, but if it's a matter of principle, then they stand for the truth. They don't give in. They talk it out until they can come to a consensus based on God's word. And that's the attitude that we should have as believers together in the body. Always give another person their way when it's a matter of preference. Get rid of your pride. If somebody wants something a different way, if we're putting up the tables for second Sunday meal and somebody says, hey, but why don't we put a table over here? Sure, let's put a table over there. You know, what does it matter in the grand scheme of things? It doesn't matter at all. If it's a matter of principle, it's a matter of the Scripture and God's Word. It matters eternally, and it matters. It's a matter of importance, and we need to always stand for the right things. Obviously, for us to know the difference is critical between the things, the hills that we die on, the hills we don't die on. So that's an urgent motivation for studying our Bibles to make sure that our understanding is correct. And even when we do disagree on matters of principle, we do it with love and respect, humbly realizing that we're all growing in sanctification. We're all at different stages, and we love each other, and we do it in the right way when we disagree. I want to close with a quote from Joseph Stoll. I don't know if you know him or not. He's I think he's still alive. Here's his quote. I thought this was really good. As important as unity is, it's not our most important value. Now that I've spent the whole time talking about unity. As important as unity is, it's not our most important value. Jesus Christ taught that truth transcends unity as a priority. It's critical to recall that in Christ's high priestly prayer, before he prayed that we would be one, he prayed that we would be set apart in the truth, John 17:17. That comes before verse 20. From God's point of view, truth is not only more important than unity, but it is in fact the basis for unity. The Bible does not know a unity that is just for unity's sake. Authentic Christian unity is a unity forged in a common cause, a common conviction, a common interest. Biblical unity is forged in our mutual bondedness to the truth in Christ, who is the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. When we embrace the truth, we are free to embrace one another in the truth. End quote. So in conclusion, unity is necessary, it's commanded, it's useful, and it must be based on reality as defined by the only authority that we have, which is the Word of God. It's not always easy. If it was easy and if it was a no-brainer, we wouldn't have to be commanded to have unity. But although it's difficult at times, it's essential to our witness to the greatness of God. I pray that as we seek together in this church true unity, that the world will see us, will give God the glory for this, from whom all good things come. Let's pray together.